pray together. Father God, I thank you again, Lord, that you've brought your church together, that you've given us another opportunity to sing and celebrate and remind ourselves and one another as a church that you are a great God. That's altogether worthy and wonderful, Lord. And I pray that your word would go out today and that people would be encouraged, be reminded of the great truths of the gospel, Lord. I pray that you would equip us this morning to suffer well for the sake of your kingdom, to know how to endure in the midst of the trials of this world. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Has anyone ever heard of the pink salt trick? According to sources online, pink Himalayan salt is a game changer when it comes to weight loss. Mixing a little bit with water and lemon may be just as effective as Ozempic. Cheaper, convenient, helpful, useful in shedding off those few summer pounds. Again, it's cheap, it's convenient, and it's absolutely a lie. There is no evidence that pink salt or other colored salts have any bearing on weight loss or health. As it turns out, the true key to lasting health and effective weight management is what it has always been. Eat less, move more. But in a world like ours where fake news and faulty AI claims continue to deceive millions on a regular basis, you and I need to start asking ourselves some important questions. How can we tell when someone is telling the truth? How can we tell when someone is telling the truth? It seems nowadays that every claim is a little more biased than it used to be. Every fact a little more fictional than we once thought. In a world where everyone seems to have an agenda, everyone seems to be trying to sell you something, how can you tell who is actually even trying to tell you the truth today? Especially in matters of faith and religion. And so many spiritual leaders and pastors have over time turned out to be hustlers in disguise. How could you even know whether any religion has any shred of credibility in it or not? To recap a little bit where we are in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul was dealing with a church that was questioning the validity of his ministry. They were being lured away by these so-called super apostles in 2 Corinthians 11. These were teachers who looked credible, professional, but whose teachings ultimately proved to be a cancer to the church in Corinth. But because of the polish on these pseudo-apostles, the church was attracted to what they had to say. They preferred the smooth words of these teachers rather than the blunt and heavy preaching of Paul. During the time of this letter, the Corinthian church started to call into question the validity of Paul's ministry. And in our section today, Paul begins to state his defense. But the way that Paul goes about defending his ministry isn't the way you or I would think to do it. He doesn't list off his various degrees or academic accomplishments. He doesn't talk about the various miracles that were worked through him as a means of authenticating his ministry. Now, here's the thing that Paul highlights as a sign of his authenticity is his willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel. In short, Paul's argument can be summed up something like this morning. God uses Christian suffering to make much of a crucified Savior. God uses Christian suffering to make much of a crucified Savior. Our study this morning is going to break into three parts. In verses 12 and 13, Paul is going to talk about the pain of the Christian minister. Then in verses 14 through 16, technically 16a, Paul is going to talk about the purpose of the Christian minister. Finally, in verses 16b to 17, Paul's going to talk about the priorities of the Christian minister. The pain, purpose, and priorities of the Christian minister. So let's get started with our study. According to Paul, why is Christian ministry so painful? Here in verse Paul starts recounting his time in the city of Troas. As I said earlier, the Corinthian church is being plagued with heresies and all manners of factions and divisions at the moment. They were questioning the validity of Paul's apostolic ministry, and Paul is deeply concerned about the welfare of this church. Originally, Paul had intended to travel from Ephesus through Macedonia and reach Corinth at the end of his missionary journey. You can see this in 1 Corinthians 16, 5 through 9. But it seems like because of what he was hearing about the church and the state of the church, he actually changes his mind and goes to Corinth first to personally settle things himself. Unfortunately, that first visit didn't go so well. The church in Corinth was vitriolic, hostile to Paul. He actually had to leave early from his trip to them. That's why Paul, at the beginning of chapter 2 in verse 1, recounts his trip as a painful one that he wasn't too eager to repeat. Instead of personally visiting the church again, Paul decides to work with his brother Timothy, his friend, his brother in the faith, or his brother Titus, I'm sorry, his friend in the faith, and give Titus a letter that he himself wrote to the church. We don't have this letter that Paul wrote, but based on what he says, this was a stern letter of rebuke. You can see some of the hints at what might be entailed in this letter in 2 Corinthians 2, 3, and 4, and 7, 8 through 16. And the plan was for Titus to go to Corinth, deliver the letter on Paul's behalf, and pray that hopefully the church, having heard this really stern letter of rebuke, would have a change of heart, repent of their sins, turn away from these false teachers, and receive Paul back again in good faith. But however this turned out, Titus and Paul had agreed to meet once again in the city of Troas. And here in our passage, Paul is recounting his time waiting in the city of Troas, looking for Titus. And it's interesting what the text says here. Paul says that while he was waiting in Troas, a door was opened for me in the Lord. This is a phrase that Paul often uses to describe significant ministry opportunities. People in Troas wanted to hear the gospel. They were interested in the faith. They wanted to hear what Paul had to say. And this isn't some small, insignificant town. Troas was the primary Asian harbor for ships destined for Macedonia. This was a major city with potential opportunities for the spread of the gospel all over the place. There in Troas, Paul had a significant opportunity and a pretty solid excuse to avoid the Corinthian church, at least for a good while. But Paul wasn't just okay there. As Paul says in verse 13, his spirit was not at rest because he could not find his brother Titus anywhere. Now, obviously Paul is concerned with the safety of Titus. But the overwhelming emphasis of this letter suggests that the main reason Paul was under such duress was because he wanted to know what happened in Corinth. He wanted to know what happened to that church that he loved when they received that letter. What did they do? Did they repent? Did they make things right? Are they walking with the Lord now? Or are they still flirting with these super apostles and their teachings, their doctrines from hell? What does the Corinthian church now think about him? Do they still love him? Do they want to reconcile with him? Or do they hate him now and want nothing more to do with him? What's going on in the church of Corinth? Paul wanted to know. And so even though things were going well in Troas, he had an ample opportunity for great gospel work there. Paul didn't stay to look after the ministry in Troas. He decided to move on, to look for Titus in Macedonia. He wanted desperately to know what happened in the church in Corinth. My friends, there's all kinds of applications we can make just on the basis of these two verses. One application to think about is if you want to know whether or not the pastor you are following is a true Christian minister, you ought to think about whether or not he truly loves you, is concerned about your well-being. Here in our passage, Paul isn't simply trying to recount a story for the Corinthian church. No, he's actually trying to remind the church in Corinth of just how much he loves them. Again, he's trying to persuade his people not to listen to these other false teachers, but to listen to him. To listen to this true apostle who was sincerely anxious about their well-being, about their spiritual faith. This is a minister who loves his people enough to tell them the hard things, even if by doing so he himself might suffer for it. And if you want to know if a pastor is really worth his salt, you should stick around a while and see if he's the kind of pastor who's willing to tell you hard things that you need to hear, who loves you enough to say the hard things, even when you yourself don't want to hear it and you don't like him for it. That's just one application among many we can think about here. Another more broader one I think everyone needs to hear today is simply this. If you are going to be a Christian, you are going to be in some kind of Christian ministry. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:12 that all Christians are given the work of the ministry and are responsible to participate in the building up of the church of Christ. So if you're going to be a Christian and do it right, you're going to have to play a part in the greater ministry that Christ has given the church. And if you're going to do any sort of Christian ministry, inevitably, you are going to suffer in this life. Friends, there is great Christian joy that every Christian experiences. There is great joy in just being a child of God. There's joy in knowing that you're right with God, that you're loved by Him, that you have spiritually been adopted into His family in Christ. But there's also a great deal of sorrow that comes with being a Christian as well. And many of the members of our church here can personally attest to this. Some of you have been rejected or maligned by former friends or family members because you got a little too Jesus crazy. Some of you have been left out of significant opportunities because of your faithful witness to Christ and his gospel. Within the church, some of you have strived to love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, to do the hard thing, warn them of the dangers of sin, warn them of the dangers of false teaching, only to be misunderstood and maligned for all of your good intentions. I'd like to say that these kinds of experiences are simply the exception to the Christian life, but that's just not true. There are Christians all over the world today who can testify to the fact that to follow Christ, they themselves have to suffer far more than we did. There are Christians all over the world who had to give up finances, freedoms, for some, even their very lives, for the sake of the gospel. This is why Jesus himself warns his disciples in Matthew 10:37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Make no mistake about this. If you endeavor to follow Christ in this life, inevitably, one way or another, you will share in the sufferings of Christ. And my job here today, preaching in this room, is to try to persuade you all to do it. To keep following Christ. If you are an unbeliever, my job is to persuade you to trust and follow Christ today. And included with that, to participate in the sufferings of Christ in your life as well. In spite of all the suffering of the Christian life, I truly believe it is worth trusting and following a Savior like this. Why? Well, that's a good question. And that leads us to the next point in our sermon, the purpose of Christian ministry. Picking up here in verse 14, things start to get a little bit weird here in this passage. You'll notice Paul doesn't actually finish his story about what happened in Troas here, about what happened to Titus. He just kind of leaves it hanging and starts talking about something else. As a matter of fact, Paul actually isn't going to get back to this story until chapter 7. Because from 2:14 to 7:5, Paul goes on this major side tangent and explaining Christian suffering and defending his apostleship. That's one of the funny things that Paul does in his letters. At times he will start an idea, but then think of another idea he needs to talk about. Go on this other idea until he's done, and then come back to his original idea. In our midweek services, we're going through Ephesians, and we saw another example of this in Ephesians 3. You can look and try to find that yourself. As Paul is reflecting on the sufferings that he went through in Troas for the sake of the Corinthians church, he's once again reminded that God has a purpose behind all his ministerial sufferings. And it causes him, in verse 14, to proclaim, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." You might be hearing this verse read out loud and think to yourself, this sounds kind of awesome. Yes, in Christ we have the victory. In Christ we are being led to triumph in this world as we follow Him. We are going to get out there and just dominate the playing field, be super successful, win the whole world to Jesus Christ. That's not what this verse teaches. In the Roman world, a triumphal procession was a victory lap. If a general had conquered and overcome a city, he would lead a victory march around the border to demonstrate his domination over the vicinity. And it was a glorious victory march to highlight the splendor of this general. The problem was, it wasn't a victory march for those who were being led within the triumphal procession. The ones who were being led were the captives, the POWs, the conquered rulers of the cities who are now being led in a humiliating procession around their conquered city until the lap ended in their execution. That's the triumphal procession. And if Paul is being led by God in a triumphal procession, then that means that Paul, in this metaphor that he's working with, is God's conquered enemy, who is now being led in humiliation, being led even to his death, so that through his suffering, he could give people a small picture of who Jesus is. Through his suffering, he could glorify this new reigning king. That's the image. And if that sounds a little crazy to you, yeah, it's understandable. It's weird. The imagery that Paul uses here is striking, provocative, hard to swallow. Is this really what the Christian life is all about? Is this really the divine intention behind all of Christian suffering? If this is true, then this raises a whole host of other questions. What kind of God is worth all this? Worth glorifying in the midst of suffering? What kind of God is really worth dying for? Paul's answer to this question is simple. A God who was willing to die for you first. There's this little phrase here that makes all the difference in the world when it comes to this passage. In Christ. God leads us in Christ in a triumphant procession. And this is a simple reminder that the sufferings that Christians participate in today are merely a small reflection of the greater suffering that Christ himself went through on our behalf. The Apostle Paul is going to write later in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." And think about the deeper logic of Paul here, what he's saying. You were an enemy of God. You were a rebel in his kingdom. You deserved to be captured, condemned, and executed because of your sin. Because of your treason against God. And in that state, God loved you. And in that state, God sent Jesus Christ, his Son, on earth to endure all kinds of suffering, persecution, and abuse to accomplish a perfect righteousness on our behalf. In order to deal with our sin, Christ himself took the punishment we deserved at the cross. He died for us so that when we die, we no longer face eternal condemnation, but resurrection in him, an everlasting life with God, no longer as our judge, but as our eternal Father. Friends, if you are here this morning and you are thinking there is no possible God out there that is worth suffering for, worth dying for, worth serving with everything you got, I want you to know I understand completely how you feel. I sympathize. I really do. I would never believe Allah would be worth serving with everything you got. I would never say that Buddha or Vishnu or Shiva would be a type of God that's worth suffering for, worth dying for. But for Jesus, for a God like that who loves me and died for me in my worst condition, that's a God worth serving. That's a God worth going all out for. That's a God even worth suffering for. And friends, when you are fully confronted with, accosted by the true depths of the love of Christ, you and I will come to believe that this Jesus, that a God like this, is even a God worth dying for. That's what convinced the Apostle Paul to give his life for this ministry. And according to Paul, the purpose of Christian ministry is to give people, through our participation in Christ's sacrificial love, just a really small picture of how much Jesus loves them. And I want to be careful here. I'm not saying that you can witness to your coworkers simply by imitating Christ really well, simply by behaving like Christ. That's not what Paul believed. Paul clearly states in Romans 11 that if you don't tell people the truth about the gospel, if you don't say it, they can't be saved. He's not about preaching the gospel without actually using words. But what he is saying is that when a Christian sacrificially loves the people around him, cares for others when it's costly to himself, is willing to tell the truth about the gospel, even at risk of his own personal safety. Friends, when Christians do things like this, it gives the world around us a small picture, a small scent of just how deep and wide and high the love of Christ actually is. This is one of the marks Paul uses to vindicate his ministry. According to Paul, his suffering is a reason why you should listen to him. It's not a bug in his ministry. It's a feature. It's a picture of the love of Christ to a lost and dying world. The wording here in verses 14 and 15 behind the fragrance of Christ is drawn from the Old Testament imagery of sacrifices. Sacrifices that that rise up into a sweet aroma before the presence of the Lord. In the New Testament, Paul uses this imagery of fragrance to describe the sacrifice of the death of Christ in Ephesians 5:2. Paul writes, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." According to Paul, when you and I imitate Christ in suffering for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of his kingdom, we actually spread the aroma of Christ, the aroma of his love to a lost and dying world. That's the image that Paul paints here. And this is something that you and I need to think about today in our own evangelistic efforts with the world around us. In our witness to the world today, as we're trying to tell people about Jesus, do the work of ministry, do the people around us encounter the aroma of Christ within us? Too many Christians think that the way we win the world to Jesus is simply by being smart, by being affluent, by being admired by the world, so that everyone around us would want to be like us. And to be clear, it's not a bad thing to be smart or affluent. I praise God for Christians in high, powerful places all around the world. But if you think only smart or powerful people get into heaven, belong in the church, you haven't really been paying attention too well to 1 and 2 Corinthians. This idolatry of affluence and power is often why Christians get more excited when a celebrity professes faith in Christ rather than a simple church attender who's quietly come to Christ in the back row of our sanctuary. We think that this big name guy can do a lot for the kingdom, but the guy in the back, praise God that he's a part of it. We think we need to be influential in a world to be an influential witness. But according to the Bible, nothing could be further from the truth. Beloved, you and I need to come to terms with the fact that when Jesus was on earth, in the eyes of the world, he wasn't cool. He wasn't rich. He wasn't always that winsome with his words. And he didn't live a lifestyle that people naturally wanted to emulate. The life he lived, the teachings he taught, eventually led him to suffer and die on the cross to save sinners like us. And when you and I invite people to trust and follow Jesus, we're inviting people to suffer in a similar manner Jesus suffered when he walked the earth. Friends, when you and I try to make Christianity cool to win people to Jesus, all we're really doing is giving people a souped-up Jesus that doesn't really exist. If you want your family members, your friends, your loved ones to encounter the fragrance of Christ for themselves, if you want your church members, your church family to grow in the knowledge and love of the real Jesus, the best way you and I can do that is simply by telling the truth of who this Jesus is. And then picking up our own cross and showing what it means to trust and follow him for ourselves. And it's not easy. It's not attractive. It's not all that sexy sometimes. As we see in verses 15 and 16, some people aren't going to like you for it. To some, The scent of the real Jesus will be disgusting. But to others, the fragrance of the real Jesus will be a fragrance from life to life. So we've looked at the pain of the Christian minister, and we've looked at the purpose of the Christian minister. Now we're going to wrap up our time and look at the priorities of the Christian minister at the end of verse 16 and 17. Remember, the ultimate goal of Paul in this section is to vindicate his ministry. In light of the charges of these super apostles who were claiming that Paul looks weak and pathetic. So far, Paul's tactic has worked out pretty well. He's done a pretty good job flipping the script, making them realize that when they talk about his weakness is the very thing that God is using to make much of a crucified Savior. But here in this last section, Paul kind of switches tactics a little bit. He starts to ask here how we can tell the difference between a true Christian minister and a fake. In the words of Paul at the end of verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? Who's sufficient for the work of true Christian ministry? Now, on the one hand, we know that no one left to themselves is sufficient for the work of true Christian ministry. Paul himself says this in 1 Corinthians 3:5. But on the other, if you want to know the minister whom God affirms, the minister whom God equips for the real work of ministry, Paul's answer to this question is real simple. The real Christian minister is the one who's more concerned with pleasing God than they are with pleasing men around them. Paul writes in verse 17, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God we speak in Christ." The background to this word peddlers here has to do with public philosophers or teachers. And at the time, these public philosophers or teachers had a reputation for just saying whatever they needed to say to get some money. Here, Paul is subtly alluding to the fact that these super apostles, whom the Corinthian church finds so deep, finds so impressive, find so alluring, are really just scam artists trying to use religion to prey off of the masses. Make a quick buck. But Paul is adamant here. That's not what he's doing. And the Corinthians knew this. They could clearly see in the ways that Paul was willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. At the very least, the Corinthian church could look at Paul's life and clearly tell that at the very least, Paul himself was sincere. That he truly believed in what he was saying. Because he literally had skin in the game in order to say what he was saying. Not only was Paul sincere, but Paul also had a sincere desire to please the Lord above and beyond his desires to please anybody else. Paul believed that he had been sent by God with a message from God, and that he is called to be faithful to this message in the presence of God. All the while, as he's preaching about the good news of Jesus Christ, Paul sees himself as being watched by God to make sure that his workman is being faithful to his word. And in being faithful to preach the word of God, Paul himself believes that he is pleasing to the Lord. This also picks up a theme earlier on in verse 15 that we didn't touch on when we initially went over it. According to Paul, when Christians participate in the sacrificial love of Christ, suffer as Christ suffered for the sake of the people around them, they're not only a sweet aroma of Christ's sacrifice to the people around them, but according to 15, they are a sweet aroma of Christ's sacrifice to God himself. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Brothers and sisters, if you want to be an effective minister for the gospel, an effective minister for Christ, if you want to stand out from a crowd of fake news and faulty religion all throughout the world, the best thing you and I can do, honestly, is to be more concerned with pleasing God than we are with pleasing men. If you want to be faithful to a crucified Savior, you must preach the same gospel that initially got him crucified. If you want to love people the way that Jesus loved them, you must tell the truth about heaven and hell, about sin and the fact that salvation can only be found through faith in Christ alone. You must be faithful to the message of Jesus. Friends, if you want your loved ones to encounter the sacrificial love of Christ, you must be more concerned with how they see Jesus than with how they see you. In striving to be a true Christian minister, you and I will never be pleasing to everyone around us. You and I will never find ourselves in a position when we are so loving and so winsome that everyone around us just likes us. But I can assure you of this. We will be pleasing to God. And truly knowing what it means to be pleasing to God, to be loved by Him, would be enough for us to endure whatever sufferings we need to face in this life. Brother and sister, I don't know what the Lord has placed in front of you today, what trials or tribulation God has placed in front of you. But the assurance that this passage gives us is that we're faithful. Faithful to the work that God's given us, faithful to the ministry that God's given us, faithful to endure and trust in the Lord, even in the midst of suffering, to love others even when it hurts. God Himself sees and is pleased with you. Friend, if you're here today and you're wondering whether or not Christianity is real, if there's something real about it, whether there's not something authentic here, or if this is just another scam for your money, I want you to know I'm glad you're here today. And any pastor or member of our church would love to talk to you about whatever questions you have. But as we're wrapping up and finishing up here, let me just leave just this little pebble for you to think about. What do Christians have to gain by telling you the truth about Jesus today? Yes, it's true. I'm a pastor. I personally get paid to do this. Gotta concede that. But let's be honest here. I could make a lot more money if I just stopped talking about hell. If I just stopped talking about sin. If I preached a merciful and loving Jesus and never talked about God's judgment. Beyond me, there's a ton of other Christians in the church and around the world that get really no material gain for trying to tell you about Jesus. There are even some Christians around the world who are in jail because they dared to proselytize and tell their neighbors about the good news that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again so that we could live with Him. So that sinners like us could be saved. What do we gain from telling you these things? And if we don't gain anything material from that, why are we doing it? You may think it's because we're all stupid, we're all sheep, we're all lost our minds together. Fair enough, but at the very least, I hope you can kind of see that we actually believe this stuff, and we're actually trying to tell you the truth. But maybe some of you today see a little bit more than that. Not just the attempt to speak the truth, but the heart behind it. Maybe some of you today can see the fact that Christians genuinely care for your well-being. The atheistic magician Penn Jillette once remarked regarding Christianity, "I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there is a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, and atheists who think people shouldn't proselytize and who say, just leave me alone and keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you, and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there is a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that." End quote. Since that time, Penn Jillette has remained an atheist. But ever since I heard that quote, I always thought to myself, what an incredibly insightful thing to say from an atheist. It's incredible to me that an atheist is able to understand the heart motivations of true Christians like us. And it makes me wonder, is Penn Jillette a man who perhaps is encountering the fragrance of Christ in the faithful witnesses of Christians around him? I don't know. I don't know what the Holy Spirit is doing in his life. He's not a Christian right now, for all I know. But it makes me optimistic. It makes me optimistic that if he can see the genuine Christian love that believers around him have for him, maybe he can see beyond that to the greater love that Christ has for him. The greater love that Christ has for sinners, that he was willing to lay down his life to save sinners like us. I don't know where Penn Jillette is at with the Lord, but I sincerely hope and pray that through the witnesses of other Christians around him, through the sacrificial love of other Christians, he is able to see the true sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the true love of Christ for him, and find forgiveness and salvation through faith in Christ. I pray that that would be true of him. And I pray that that would be true for those of you here today. Friends, if you're here today and you're wondering whether or not Christianity is real, think about this. If Christians can sincerely love you, sacrifice for you, even at times suffer to let you know about the great realities of heaven and hell and salvation in Christ, and that is just a small picture of how much Jesus loves you, wouldn't that Jesus at least be worth getting to know for yourself? Getting to know if he really does exist and he really does love you enough to lay down his life for you. Something to think about today. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would be faithful to your word, Lord. Lord, we do our best to know you, to know your love, to be faithful to it, to preach your word before your presence in a way that's faithful to what we've received, that is honoring to Christ. For those of us here, Lord, who've suffered for the sake of the gospel, I pray that you would comfort them with the comforts of Christ. Remind them, Lord, that you see what they've done and that you're pleased with them. And for those of us who aren't sure what we think about all this Jesus stuff, I pray that the tangible love of Christians around them would be able to lead them to the greater love that Jesus Christ has for them and the greater sacrifice he's already made at the cross for them. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.